scripture reading today will be from Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 850. Again, it's Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or a midnight, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Good morning, folks. Nice cheerful response on a gloomy morning, but it's good to be in the house of the Lord here together as brothers and sisters, worshiping and intent on learning from the Lord and learning from His Word. So before we turn our attention to the Bible and to the Word of God, please join me in prayer and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with hearts that are perhaps as gloomy as the weather outside. Father, you know our hearts even better than we know them ourselves, and you know the extent of our sin and our rebellion. You also know the extent of our discouragement and our tiredness, our lack of zeal for the things of you, our lack of zeal for evangelism, a lack of concern for our own spiritual well-being. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to us powerfully in hearts that are perhaps today dark and discouraged, and that your Spirit would dawn upon us even during this time, that you would give us the joy of the Lord, and that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Father, I pray that you would minister to those in our congregation who are struggling with many different things. We think specifically of the many folks who are dealing with health struggles. And so with Bud, Lord, we pray for our dear sister Tila, that you would strengthen her body, that you would comfort her in the midst of her many different ailments, and that you would give her strength and recovery so that she might continue to have zeal for your kingdom. I thank you for the zeal that she continues to have even as she is burdened by physical ailments. We thank you for the joy that she has in her heart and how that infects all of us. Lord, we pray for Jeanette as she recovers from cataract surgery. We pray for Virginia as she is regaining health and strength after spending some time in hospital and rehabilitation. Thank you for the wonderful time that she has been able to have with her son Sam. And we ask, thanking you, Lord, for him and for his life and for his service to his country. Most importantly, though, we pray that you would move in his heart and that you would help him to know and love and give his life for service to the Savior of all mankind, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we want to honor you today, and we want to grow into what you've called us to be as your children. And so I ask that you would use your very words to accomplish that. As we turn to your word, I pray that you give us insight and understanding so that we can understand what it means for us to live as your disciples in these last days. And so we ask for your help and we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn to Mark chapter 13. And I just want to say thank you for your patience and your diligence as we've done a lot of work, hard work, to work our way through Mark here. We're nearing the end, getting very close to the end of the gospel. And I've noticed that you have been very patient and diligent, especially in these last few weeks as we have given ourselves to try to understand Mark chapter 13, which is, as far as I'm concerned, one of the hardest chapters in all of Mark for us to understand. And I've been encouraged by the response that many of you have given me about how you are seem to be tracking with our exposition here of Mark 13. And I would just want to thank you so much for that and encourage you to persevere a little bit longer. Now, we're going to finish up chapter 13 this morning, Lord willing. And from here, move into chapter 14. Notice that chapter 14, it kind of changes a little bit. And we begin to look at Jesus' passion, the passion of the Christ. Maybe some of you have seen that movie. But we're talking about, in chapter 14 and onwards, we're going to be talking about all of the different circumstances of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest, his persecution, his suffering, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection again from the dead 3 days later. All of those things that we've spent a couple weekends ago, Easter, focusing our attention on, we're going to give that some more focused attention in these last few chapters of Mark. But before we do that, before we get into chapter 14, the elders thought it would be a good idea for us to just catch our breath after this week and take a little bit of a break before we launch back into chapter 14. And so what we're going to do is do a short series, 5 or 6 sermons, to look at in a little bit more detail some of the doctrines that this church in recent years, probably in the last 5 to 7 years, has come to embrace and hopefully begun to treasure. And I'm thinking specifically about the doctrines of God's sovereignty and the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And so we're going to spend some time focusing on those doctrines in particular with an eye to derive much encouragement for our own Christian life. We'll do that, and then, Lord willing, in the summer, we'll pick back up and finish these last 3 chapters of Mark. That's kind of a bird's eye view of where we're going, Lord willing, over the next couple of months. But this morning, let's finish up Mark chapter 13. And we've been discovering that Jesus, in this chapter, has been concerned to answer the question that his disciples put to him. And that is, they wanted to know when was what he had said going to come true. Remember, Jesus had issued a strong pronouncement on the temple and on Jerusalem, and he had made the pronouncement that not a stone would be found on top of another stone as when everything was said and done. And what he was saying was that the temple was going to be utterly destroyed. In chapter 13, the disciples wanted to know, When is this going to happen? And what are the signs going to be that this is about to happen so that we can be forewarned and prepared ahead of time? And I've tried to show, as Jesus works through the answer that he gives his disciples, that Jesus is not primarily talking about his second coming at the end of time, but instead he's answering the disciples' questions about what's going to happen pretty soon. And what we know from history happened in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Roman army. That seems to be what Jesus has been speaking about. And it's been hard for us to get our heads around this because Jesus has used lots of indications like wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and tribulations and we hear language like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And just automatically something goes off in our brain that makes us think that Jesus is talking about his second coming at the end of time. But hopefully, as we've worked our way through this, we've been able to see that no, Jesus seems to be talking about the destruction of the temple specifically in 70 AD. It's not necessarily about the end of the age, it's more like it's the end of an age. That is, it's the end of that old Jewish religious system that Jesus has discovered to be fruitless and faithless, and so because of that, it was going to have to be destroyed. And in its place was going to rise the kingdom of the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and that kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. It would never fade away. It would never fade in its glory. That is what I believe chapter 13 is about. So in our passage this morning, as we get to the end of it, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is going to wrap up his answer to the disciples about that destruction, about when that's going to happen and about the signs. He's going to wrap up that discussion, but then he's going to extend everything that he's been saying. He's going to extend all of these lessons to a wider audience, which includes us. And so he's also going to expand the topic to now begin to discuss his second coming at the end of time. Even if he hasn't been up to this point, it's appropriate for him, in light of all that's been said, to expand that now and begin to talk about his second coming. And as he does that, we'll notice that Jesus moves from the known to the unknown. He moves from speaking about things that he is absolutely sure about to things that perhaps he doesn't know so well, yet are nonetheless sure and we can take to the bank. Well, I want us to look at this passage under those two headings, the known and the unknown. And you can, if you're wanting to take notes, that'll be the headings that you can follow under. And hopefully we can finish what understanding what Jesus is saying to us. Now let's look first at the known. What in this passage do we know for sure? What in this passage can the disciples take to the bank? You'll recall back in verse 4 of this chapter that the disciples have asked to know more about the details. They want to know when this is going to happen, when the temple is going to be destroyed, and what are the signs going to be that this is about to take place. And as it turns out, it was good and it was right for the disciples to want to know these things. Jesus doesn't chastise them for being nosy or wanting to know the details. In fact, Jesus wanted to answer their question very clearly. He wanted them to know beyond of a shadow of a doubt what was going to happen in order that they would be prepared. Jesus believed it would be good for the disciples to know all of the circumstances that were going to happen around this time of persecution and tribulation, so that they could be prepared, as I said, and also forewarned, so that nothing would take them by surprise. And even though, perhaps in our opinion, Jesus is using some pretty cryptic language, some pretty mysterious terms, sometimes Jesus speaks that way, doesn't he? He speaks kind of vaguely and in poetry and in strange language. You know, sometimes he says things about the moon being dark, the sun being dark, and the stars falling from the sky. It seems very cryptic, but Jesus is wanting to be very, very clear. And even Mark says, let the reader understand. That is, we're all supposed to know what Jesus is saying. There should be no mystery here. Jesus speaks very, very plainly. Look at verse 23. He says to them, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. The reason they can be on guard is because Jesus has just made this wide open clear. He's told them all things. There should be no surprises. They need to know these things. That's the intent, that the disciples, these things would be known by the disciples so that they could be prepared for what is ahead. Now, I think it's fair to say that spring is here. Would you agree with me? I know there's some pessimists among us here who think that we're in for a big snowstorm still, maybe even tonight, next few days, we're going to get some snow. Well, as far as I'm concerned, spring has come, spring is here, and I'm loving it. And the reason I know this is because there's plenty of signs that spring is here. We've had these signs now for weeks, it seems, but the days are getting longer, the trees are blooming, the flowers are budding and blossoming, the grass is getting to be an awesome shade of green, something that you really only see at the beginning of spring. It means that we have to start cutting it. All of these signs, you walk down the street, people are on the streets, they're not locked up in their homes anymore, they're on the streets, they're on their porches, they're out, they're wearing shorts and tank tops, which if you ask me is stretching a little bit, but it's still a clear sign that spring is here. And we're pretty good at reading signs like that, aren't we? We know, we have these sayings even to try to help us figure out the weather. Red sky at night is a shepherd or sailor, fill in the blank. It's their delight. because that means the next day is going to be nice. We know how to interpret signs like that. And in Jesus' day, people in his day also knew how to read these signs. And so they would, for example, know that as soon as they started seeing the fig tree branch out and blossom and bud, they knew that summer was just around the corner. They knew that it was going to be time for figs to be in season. Figs started ripening and being ready to harvest around late May, early June for the first time. And so when you start seeing that activity on the fig tree, you know that summer is just around the corner. And you might be thinking, well, Jesus gives this example about the fig tree, but I remember a couple chapters back, it seemed like Jesus wasn't very clear on the sign of the fig tree. You remember he went to the fig tree to see if it would have any fruit on it, but it was March. It was like way ahead of time. So maybe Jesus doesn't really understand how to read the signs. But of course he does. And I think it's interesting that Jesus brings up this fig tree because I think he wants to remind the disciples again about what that fig tree illustration stood for back then. You remember, Jesus wasn't just mad and angry at a tree that shouldn't have even had fruit on it to begin with. No, he was acting out a real live, living parable, and it had to do with the fact that Jerusalem and the Jewish religious system was empty and it was fruitless. It had no meat on it, and so it was going to be destroyed. That he's reminding them again of that just to reinforce the fact that all of this is about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem because of their empty, ritualistic, totally useless form of religion that was now coming to a very drastic end. Well, we know these signs. When the dogwoods are in bloom, you know that spring is here. And when wars and rumors of war start buzzing, when we start hearing the chatter about all of these events, we know that the end is near. We know that it is very near. And it's unfortunate, in verse 29, I don't know if your Bible has this translation like mine does, but mine says that when you see all those things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gate. Well, that is a bad translation because in the original, it doesn't say he is near. It just simply says it is near. And I think what happens is that sometimes Bible translators put in their own interpretation. And so they think that this is talking about Jesus being very near. But instead, what is near when you start seeing all of these signs is exactly what Jesus had predicted. And that is that the temple would be destroyed in a very severe way. And so these signs are meant to be read. All of these things that Jesus has given as indicators that the end is coming, that the end of that temple age is coming, are meant to be interpreted as such so that people could be on guard, so that they could be ready, so that they could be watchful. Well, this brings us to something else that is known. We're talking about things that are known here. And Jesus knows something else for certain, and he wants to share that with his disciples. We know that he knows this for sure because he prefaces it with some of his favorite words. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And we find that often in Jesus' speaking and teaching. Everything that Jesus says is true, but every once in a while he'll say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which is to really get our attention that Jesus is speaking absolute truth here. That word truly, that word is the same word that we get our word amen. And so we might say at the end of a prayer or at the end of a special music, we might say amen. And do you know what you're saying when you say that? You're saying true. That this is true. This is right. Amen. This can be known. Yeah, you can take this to the bank. So be it. All of those things, that's what amen means. That's what truly means. And Jesus, when he says, "Truly I say to you," he wants us to understand that what he's about to say is absolutely true and we can take it to the bank, as I've said. So what is Jesus so sure about in verse 30? "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." In other words, Jesus knows for sure that this generation, the generation that he's speaking to at that time, will not die, they'll not pass away, until all these things take place. This sounds very familiar to something else he said back in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Truly I say to you," he says this to the disciples, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, I know that as we've been looking at this chapter over the last few weeks, perhaps some of you have not really bought into the idea that this is not primarily about the second coming of Jesus. And I understand that. We have a long tradition of interpretation that says this is about Jesus' return at the end of time. But one of the many reasons I think that that is not true and that the interpretation that we've been following along is the correct one, just imagine if it is talking about Jesus' second coming at the end of time. What does that mean for what Jesus has said truly about right here? He told the disciples that their generation would not pass away until all of these things have taken place. But here we are now 2,000 years later. Jesus has not come back a second time. And if what he's talking about here is his second coming, then that means either two things. It means that Jesus got it totally wrong, or it means that he was lying. And I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable with either of those options. I'm comfortable with the option that Jesus is speaking the truth. He says, "Truly I say to you," and it was indeed true that all those who were standing there with him, that generation, would live to see the events that he was speaking of take place. And sure enough, just 40 years later, in AD 70, all of these events had taken place, and the temple indeed was destroyed. Not one stone remained on top of each other after that point. And that is to just reinforce the fact that Jesus is true. His words are true. We shouldn't entertain the option even for a second that Jesus was wrong about this. And the reason I know this is because of what he moves on to. Well, because he says, "Truly I say to you." And also because he moves on to say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That means that Jesus, his words are bankable. They, even though everything else will fade away, heaven and earth and everything else in the earth passes away and fades away, the one thing that endures forever are Jesus' words. They are truth. And so it needs to be known that what he is saying here is true. Now, when we move into verse 32, we need to get ready to shift gears a little bit. This is where we start moving into the area of the unknown. Jesus, all over verses 28 to 31, are things that are known for sure. But now we move into something that is a little bit less known, or more unknown. We need to shift gears. Jesus here is changing topics. And it might not seem obvious to us, but I think there's a number of different ways that help us to understand that Jesus is changing the topic. Not changing it to a brand new topic, but rather expanding it out into a wider topic, something that is applicable to us. And like I said, three reasons I think that this is the case. And first of all, Jesus uses the phrase, "but concerning." Now, one thing about one thing that we should know is that when we see that word "but" at the beginning, we know that there's a contrast, and that also indicates that he's moving into new territory. And then that word "concerning," when he says concerning this or concerning that, we see that same kind of language, for example, in 1 Corinthians. When the Apostle Paul is addressing a number of different concerns that the church in Corinth had, he moves from topic to topic, and he says, "Okay, now concerning about what you wrote here," and then he says, "Now concerning food sacrifice to idols," "Now concerning the betrothed," and he goes on to just outline each topic, changing topics by saying, "Now concerning." And that, I think that's what Jesus is doing here, using that same terminology, but concerning. Another reason that makes me think that he's changing topics here is that Jesus is speaking about that day or that hour. That's a new phrase than what we've been used to in the rest of chapter 13. We've been used to him speaking about those days or these days, plural, but now he's talking about that day and that hour, singular. It's a different point of reference. It's not the same. He's talking about a different day, a different hour, and I believe that that is the day and the hour of his second coming. And then finally, notice in verse 37, Jesus says, "What I say to you, I say to all." And what that means is that Jesus is no longer just speaking directly to the disciples about what will happen during their lifetime, but instead he's broadening it and broadening the audience so that he's saying this to all. And folks, that includes you and me as well. What Jesus is saying in these verses applies directly to us. These are words that we can take to heart and that we can learn from in a much more direct way. And this is helpful, isn't it? Because as we've said that these verses are talking, all of these verses seem to be talking about the destruction of the temple and in 70 AD, long, long, long time ago. And it's tempting for us to think, well, okay, fine, that was good for them, good for the disciples, but what on earth does that mean for us? And hopefully along the way we've learned some lessons about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, how we ought to endure suffering and persecution, even from our own families, how we ought to be willing to give our lives for the sake of the gospel. So hopefully it hasn't all been a loss, but still, when something's about the disciples thousands of years ago, it's hard for us to think that there's anything in it for us. But here, if Jesus is talking about his second coming, something that has not yet happened, then that is something that is directly for us. And so Jesus speaks here for us. Now, what does Jesus say concerning that day or the hour of his second coming? He says, "No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Wow. Now, do you understand why I've been asking you to pray for me more intensively over the last few weeks? Because of verses like that. Because that's what makes this chapter so hard, is sayings like that. We think, that doesn't sound right. Jesus is talking about his second coming, but here he's saying that the angels don't know when it's going to be, but even he doesn't know when that's going to be. And we start thinking, well, wait, isn't Jesus God? Isn't Jesus divine? Doesn't he have all of the characteristics of God, including omniscience, the ability to know all things? Well, if so, what on earth is going on here? Well, we know that is true, that Jesus is God, that he has all of the rights and all of the abilities of God himself. In fact, that's been the main point of Mark's whole gospel so far. He's been trying to show us right from verse 1 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And because of that, he is divine. And he's shown us that a lot of different ways throughout the gospel. But here we get to this verse, and it seems like he isn't God because he doesn't know when he's coming back. Well, I just want to show you, in case you're tempted to wonder about Jesus' divinity, we even see it from our passage today. And back up into verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Do you know that that is language that is well known as referring to God? All throughout the Old Testament, very similar words and phrases are used, but they're always used in reference to God the Father. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Jesus is saying the same thing about himself that everyone knows is true about God. And it's amazing that he would make that kind of a claim to divinity. So there shouldn't be any doubt in our mind that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has all of the power that is his as being on par with God. But even though Jesus is 100% God, fully God, we know that he is also 100% man. And part of what it meant for him to become a man, to take on flesh and make himself like us, is that he undertook some of the limitations that man has to face. And so we know that during his earthly ministry here, Jesus, he's here right now on the Mount of Olives, but it doesn't mean that he's also at the same time in Galilee. It doesn't mean that he's fishing at the same time on the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't mean that Jesus is omnipresent. And so there are certain features of his divine nature and ability that are sort of muted as he is in the flesh, taking on human form and human nature. And I don't claim to fully understand how it is that Jesus doesn't know that when the day or the hour that he is coming back for his people, but I do know that he says it here, and his words are true, they will endure forever, and so I have to believe this on faith. I can understand from a practical reason why it makes sense that Jesus doesn't know. Because imagine if Jesus did know when he was coming back, then the disciples would probably just say, well, just tell us. You know, tell us when you're coming back so that we can be ready for it. But Jesus is saying, only the Father knows that day or that hour. And so the point is, since we don't know, that we need to be watchful. Now, my son Job is in kindergarten. Many of you know that. And he rides the bus to school every day, which is a lot of fun for him. But this school bus is a tiny bit unpredictable. At the beginning of the year, they gave us a sheet of paper that said when the bus was going to come. It is more like a range. It's a pretty big range. That bus can come anywhere from 25 after 8 till 8:45 at least, and the window sometimes is even bigger than that. Now, if Job knew every day that the bus was going to come at 8:43 on the dot, well, then he could just play with his cars and mess around and do whatever he wanted to do in the morning until right before that time, and then he'd go meet the bus. But because the bus doesn't come at a specific time, because there's a big window of opportunity for that bus to come, Job has to be ready, and he has to be watchful. He has to either sit at the bench in front of our bay window, looking down the street at whether the bus is coming. You know, it's a little different than the sitcoms. You remember when some of you were kids watching sitcoms? And in sitcoms, it seems like you're eating breakfast, the kids are eating breakfast, and the bus comes and honks then. You know, and then the kids start cleaning up their plates and start leisurely putting their clothes and getting their bags together. It was like that in sitcoms, buses had a ton of patience. But that's not the way it is in real life. You got to be ready. You got to be ready to get right on that bus. And so Job, because he doesn't know the exact time, he only knows the big window, he has to be ready always and watching and waiting. Well, the same thing is true with Jesus' second coming. The same thing is true about that day and that hour when Jesus will appear again for his people. Jesus gives another example about the boss and servants. If a boss goes away, well, his servants, they love it because they don't have the boss's thumb on them. They just have to make sure they get their work done. But it's possible that they could get a little bit lazy. They could lose some diligence, and they could maybe sleep a little bit on the job. Well, the point is, they need to know, since their boss can come back at any time, they need to be watchful all the time. The boss could come back at any watch of the night, any time of the night, and the implication is any time of the day. And the servants need to be found watchful and waiting. They need to be on guard. And the same is true about all of us. Because we don't know the day or the hour of Jesus reappearing, when he comes again in glory, then it is on us. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. It is our privilege to be watchful and to be waiting. And I would just ask you, I would just challenge you as I ask myself, how watchful are you for Jesus' appearance? You might be thinking, well, now we are here 2,000 years later after Jesus has said this. And it's tempting to think, well, it's been 2,000 years, it could be another 2,000 years. And so, probably Jesus isn't coming during my lifetime, so I can kind of just kick back and take it easy. But that's the absolute wrong conclusion to come to. Because we don't know the day or the hour, that is why we need to be watchful and waiting. Jesus commands us, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. And so none of us should lose any kind of diligence in terms of what the Lord has called us to do. We are to be just as eager to exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit and to serve our brothers and sisters and those in our neighborhood. We need to be enthusiastically about the work, always with an eye towards the sky, always watching and waiting expectantly. I don't know about you, there was a time in my life where I didn't want Jesus to come back, especially when I was single. I wanted to at least, get married and have all of that experience. And then it would be okay if Jesus came back. And then after I got married, I wanted to have a kid, and okay, that would be great if Jesus came back now. But the thing is, when Jesus comes back for his people, it will be the most glorious thing. It'll make everything, every earthly experience, just pale in comparison. There's no comparing at all, the scripture says, with the glory that is to be revealed, the sons of the Father. And so let us not grow casual. Let us not grow attached to the things of this earth. Because when we're pursuing those, we're not keeping an eye for the returning of the Son. We need to be saying that well-known, hopefully it's well-known to you, phrase, Maranatha. Do you know what that means? It means, come, Lord Jesus. It's an appeal that Jesus would come back. And it's okay to pray that way. It's okay to pray, Jesus, come, do not delay. Rescue us from this this world and this sin-cursed world and bring us into your glory. And what that means for some of you who are unbelievers here is that when Jesus comes, he is coming for his people, yes, for glory, but he's also coming in judgment. You know what kind of a God that we're dealing with here? It's the type of God that would, in his righteous wrath and indignation, totally wipe out his own dwelling place, the temple, because of the fruitlessness and the faithlessness of the people. And if a God deals that way with his own people, then how do you think he will do with those of you who have, up to this point in your life, rebelled against him and sinned against him and gone your own way and done your own thing? This Jesus comes back in judgment. And so I would appeal to you to be reconciled to this judging God. Be reconciled to Christ, who made a way for you to not have to endure that judgment, but rather if we put our hope and our trust in Jesus to save us from that judgment, then we have nothing to fear. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and all we have left is the eager expectation of an inheritance that is ours in Christ, being prepared for us in glory, and Jesus one day definitely will come back for his people. Let us be people that are watching and waiting, as Scripture says, loving his appearing. Let us be people that are constantly working and living and acting with an eye to the sky, waiting for our Master. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to close us in a song.